Church, let's pray. Well, God, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that, Jesus, you went before us, that you died on a cross for our sin, that you rose again to conquer sin and death, that you now sit at the right hand of the Father, constantly interceding on our behalf. And you go before us into the future. You go before us to prepare a place for us. You go before us to redeem all that's broken, to make it right in your kingdom and in your glory. Jesus, you're coming back. And that day when the fullness of your glory is manifest in the new heavens and the new earth will be a good day. And we look forward to it with joyful expectation. Thank you. For some of us here this morning, God, we're suffering. We're struggling with the grief of the loss of a loved one. We're struggling with the awareness of a new illness that doesn't seem curable. We're struggling with the effects of a stressful job or broken relationships or whatever it might be, God. I pray that you'd speak truth. I pray that you'd speak life into each one of those spaces. And God, we know that you are the author of life. We know that through Jesus, even in the darkest of times, we have hope because Jesus is alive. God, thank you for the joy of fellowshipping together. Thank you for the joy of dwelling together in your presence. And now, Lord, as we send our children to learn and to grow, and as we, many of us, stay here to learn and to grow in your word, God, we pray that you'd speak to us by your Spirit. And Lord, I confess to you before my brothers and sisters, nothing of what I'm about to say will have any impact unless your Spirit empowers it. And so I ask you, God, to send your Spirit to move in this place, to open our eyes and our hearts, to hear from you and to respond accordingly. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning, church. Great to see you this morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a joy to be with you. Finally, on a sunny Sunday morning, right? We've had some stuff going on in our weather and all that stuff, and yet God is faithful and God is good. And kids, I love seeing you heading over to Dig In. Have a great time over there. Let me encourage you, church, to open your copy of Scripture to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26, we're going to start in verse 34. We'll go all the way through to 28:9 here this morning, so buckle up, all right? I grew up in the 1980s during the height of the Cold War and the rise of what many have called the moral majority. It was during a time in our culture that was following sort of the upheaval and the cultural revolution of the 60s and 70s, and there was this resurgence back to more predictable and conservative values. And these values showed up in several spaces. Of course, there was a conservative president during that time that led the U.S. with policies that encouraged limited government and strong national defense. There was a war on drugs where our government passed and enforced more stringent laws for both dealers and users alike. And in the wake of the sexual revolution, traditional family values once again took center stage. And battles over issues like abortion and AIDS and other related issues became more prominent. And that's why in 1987, it was somewhat of a scandal when a new animated television show called The Simpsons came on the scene. Anyone know The Simpsons? Right? I can still remember how much it offended the Christian community that I was a part of. Maybe some of you were in similar spaces. Here we had these characters that violated our sense of propriety and in many ways glorified something entirely different. You might remember who they were. You had Homer Simpson, right? Homer is this somewhat lovable and yet certainly clueless and impulsive father whose love for donuts and beer often overtook his reason. You have Marge, Homer's often enabling and somewhat codependent wife who is the doting mother of three kids who sort of kept the family together with her moral fortitude and her peacemaking ability. You have Lisa, the bright, intelligent daughter who's the brains behind the operation and provides in many ways the color commentary for what's happening. You have Maggie, the pacifier-sucking baby who was certainly unspoken and yet through her valor and wit often upstaged the rest of the family. And then you had the main character, Bart, who was always scheming and conniving as he rebelled not only against his parents, but also against Principal Skinner and against society in general. And though by today's standards, the show might seem fairly innocuous, fairly benign, it certainly made waves in the late 80s and 90s in this cultural motif that I was talking about earlier. Because as it became popular, it represented to many the downfall of the American family. Of course, spin-offs like shows like Beavis and Butthead or South Park or Family Guy have taken it to another level. But the truth is, we can't deny how far our culture has come in the last 40 or 50 years. The world has changed significantly. Our values are different. Our expectations about what constitutes a normal family are different. And however you value those changes, whether good or bad or some combination of the two, you can't deny that today's American culture sees things differently than it did at the onset of the show The Simpsons. Now, you'll be glad to know, it's not my purpose today to delve into all the specifics of the breakdown of the modern family, all right, as some would phrase it. I don't think I have to work hard for all of us to admit that we all struggle in varying ways and we see struggles within families in varying ways. It's not my purpose to break that all down. And it's not my purpose to prove that The Simpsons are the cause of it. So I'm not railing against The Simpsons. If you happen to like The Simpsons, don't send me hate mail, please, all right, we're okay. It's not what we're here for. But here's what I want us to consider. See, it's easy for us as Christians here in 2024 to sit here and to pine for the good old days while we criticize our present experience. But the truth is, families have been messy for a long time. And though today's dysfunction might have a different face than it did in previous decades, we're going to see from our study in the Bible today that broken and messed up families have been around way longer than just the last 40 years. And so as we turn to our text, to Genesis 26, 27, 28, I want to briefly remind you of where we've been. You might remember if you've been around. If not, let me catch you up here. God calls this guy Abraham to leave his homeland and to go where God tells him. He says, if you go there, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you seed, progeny. I'm going to give you blessing. And he promised that if Abraham trusted him in faith, he was going to bless him. And in fact, he said he was going to bless him. And Abraham did respond in faith. Abraham trusted God. And in the process, we found out it was messy at times. And yet, God's promise for offspring came through his son, Isaac. And so here we are into the second and third generations of God's covenant promise with Abraham. And we have Isaac, like his father, having to trust God for a child. His wife is barren. And the Lord does that. He provides a child, in fact, twins. And also, like his father, there's been a hiccup or two along the way. It's been messy at times. See, Isaac, like his father Abraham, ends up in a foreign land as a result of a famine. And he, like his father Abraham, is willing to trade his wife to a foreign king for safety. And then we had this flashback last week where we saw, we saw Isaac and Rebekah give birth to these twins, and you have Jacob coming out of the womb, grasping at the heel of his brother and tricking his brother into selling him his birthright. It's a messy process. Nonetheless, at the end of last week, we saw Isaac demonstrating faith as he trusted the Lord in the face of the opposition of the Philistine king, Abimelech. And we're thinking, good, things are looking up. And yet, sadly, Isaac's positive stature is short-lived. See, for as much as we might wish for Isaac to ride off into the sunset with his eyes towards the heavens, our episode today reminds us a lot more of The Simpsons than we might care to admit. And we're going to dive into the specifics in a minute, but before we do, I want us to frame our discussion like this. See, like The Simpsons, there are several dispositions represented in this patriarchal family that have the potential to destroy relationships. There are several dispositions that destroy relationships. Each member, as we'll see, in their own way, contributes to the dysfunction of their family. And there's a lot that we can learn by observing their negative example. Turns out that the breakdown of the modern family is not so modern after all. And so with that, let's read, starting here in Genesis 26, verse 34. It says, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Be'eri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemat, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older brother, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, there are several things we're going to observe about Isaac's disposition here, his contribution to the dysfunction, and it first manifests through his son, Esau. Esau is 40 years old when he goes out and he decides to marry not one, but two Hittite women. And these women, the text says, make life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And what we understand is that Isaac is clearly responsible for what Esau is doing here. Of course, Esau has his own problems. Esau has agency in the process. We're going to talk more about him later, but Isaac knew better. See, Isaac's own father, Abraham, had made careful plans for him to marry somebody from within God's covenant design. And Isaac should have followed his father's example. He had the framework. He just didn't follow it. He's derelict in his duties. He leaves his impulsive son Esau to his own devices, and it brings all kinds of trouble into the family. Esau marries these pagan Hittites. And additionally, we see that Isaac's appetite continues to motivate his attitude and his actions. Okay? Esau is still his favorite because Esau brings home the bacon. Esau brings home food for his father that his father likes. Isaac's affinity for delicious food shows up repeatedly in the narrative. And church, Jesus would say that man does not live by bread alone, but by the very word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And yet this was a struggle for Isaac. Isaac was physically blind, but he was also relationally and spiritually blind because of his appetite. And though he knew what God said in Genesis 25, that the older would serve the younger, and though Rebekah, no doubt, reminded Isaac over and over and over, Isaac, now you remember, Jacob has the birthright, therefore Jacob ought to receive the blessing, Isaac couldn't bring himself to give up his self-absorbed passion. See, like Homer from The Simpsons, his appetite outweighed his judgment. And so behind closed doors, Isaac calls his son Esau to his private chambers to bless him in a ceremony that ought to have been very public. It should have been a celebration. It should have been a festive occasion. And yet Isaac knows that if Rebekah finds out, she's going to put a stop to it. And so though old and blind, Isaac is clearly aware of what he's doing. He's conniving in his own way. And despite God's clear direction, Isaac intends to bless his firstborn son, Esau. In spite of the oracle of God in Genesis 25 that said the older is going to serve the younger, Isaac says, "I don't like that. I like my wild game. I prefer Esau. We're going to go this direction." And so Isaac intends to bless his son from the depths of his soul. In verse 4, it says, "And bring it to me so that I eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." It's an intense expression. My soul, I want to bless you with everything that I have. And Kent Hughes says, Isaac was willing to ignore God's word and the desires of his wife and his elect son, who now had the birthright, in order to bless his immoral, freebooting son. Isaac thus tossed a relational torch into the tents of his family. And because of his sin, no one would do well. Neither he, nor Rebekah, nor Jacob, nor Esau. There are no heroes in this story, only sinners. And old Isaac was chief. Church, as we watch Isaac submit to his self-absorbed passion at the expense of his family, we can't help but ask, what's driving us? What's motivating us this morning? Are we willing to trade God's direction for our own passion? Does our appetite influence our ambition? Does it drive it? Friends, we're to be warned through Isaac's example. The results can be catastrophic. Now, As we said, Isaac isn't the only one with the disposition to destroy what's going on in the family here. Check out verse 5 of chapter 27. 27 verse 5 and following. It says, "Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, 'I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare for them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies.' But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, 'Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing.' His mother said to him, 'Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, bring them to me.'" Here stands Rebekah on the other side of a wall in the tent, and she's listening in on the private conversation that ought to have been public. Turns out it's very difficult to keep a secret from your wife when you live in a tent, right? She hears everything. And it's important to note for Rebekah here, Rebekah has some good intention, okay? We've got to give her credit for that. She heard God speak in Genesis 25, and she assumed, rightly so, that what God said was what God desired. And so as Richard Phillips says, unlike her husband, Rebekah was concerned about what God desired. What Isaac took as a matter of personal preference, she understood as a momentous act of covenant theology. Rebekah acts according to God's promise. She fully believes that what God has declared is what God desires. And yet, here's the thing with Rebekah. See, for some reason, she becomes convinced that God needs her help. She becomes convinced that God needs her help. And so rather than trusting God for what he's promised, she resorts to misguided manipulation. "Jacob, your father's not doing it right. Jacob, I heard your father say this to Esau. Jacob, hurry up, go get some goats. I'm going to make a meal. We got to figure this out. I've got a plan. If I don't act, if we don't act together, what God said isn't going to come true." And do you see how messed up that is? Rebekah has the right desire, but the wrong process. And when the Apostle Paul addressed the Areopagus in the city of Athens in the New Testament, he reminded them of God's independence, and it speaks to who our God is in relation to what we're talking about here. Acts 17, 24 and 25, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Friends, we have a value here at Cornerstone, and you've heard me say it before, perhaps. It's to keep an open hand. We want to keep an open hand here at Cornerstone. Rebekah and Isaac, in my opinion, would have done well to have this value in their family. And it's not to say that we don't work for God. It's not to say that we don't serve the Lord, that we don't make plans, that we don't work hard. It is to say that in all things, God is not dependent on us to fulfill his promises to us. That's really important to understand. God is not dependent on us to fulfill his promises to us. And it is to say this: God never asks us to violate one of his commandments in order to fulfill another. Okay? Being open-handed means that God doesn't depend on us to fulfill his promises to us, and that God never asks us to violate one of his commandments in order to fulfill another. Church, we're to keep an open hand with what God gives to us, with what God speaks to us. It's God's prerogative to redirect and reshape in whatever forms he deems necessary. And see, Rebekah isn't just gripping hard. We might give her a pass for that, if that's all it was. Rebekah isn't just gripping hard. She's directly disobeying. She's directly violating one of the character principles of who God is. She's deceiving her husband in order to secure a promise. And friends, that's not the way it works with God. God never asks us to disobey him in order to serve him. Now, praise God, sometimes he uses our disobedience in spite of ourselves. Sometimes he uses what we do wrong, what we mess up in order to bring glory to himself. Sometimes he does that. But he never sanctions our disobedience. To God, the ends don't simply justify the means, because God isn't dependent on our means for his outcomes, okay? Church, Rebecca would have done well to admit this. And instead, she deceives her husband in order to secure the blessing. And this is what happens next. Verses 14 to 17, it says, "So he went, Jacob, and took them, and he brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck, and she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob." They follow through on the plan. And friend, we've got to ask ourselves, are we like Rebecca? Do we sometimes use the ends to justify our means? Are we compromising God's values to get what we think God wants or what God owes us? God wants me to be happy, right? So God's going to overlook my indiscretions as long as my spouse and I are happy in the end. Some of us think that way. God wants us to be generous, so God isn't going to care if I cheat on my accounting as long as I give a certain portion to the church. Or God wants us to be salt and light, so God isn't going to mind if I lie about my opponent as long as I am supporting certain biblical values. Sometimes we justify our means by the end, and that's not how God works. It's destructive. Rebecca had the right platform, the wrong process. And yes, her favored son would receive a blessing, but tragically, after this episode, she never sees Jacob again. She has no contact with her son until, and we don't even hear about Rebecca until until Genesis 49, when she's buried next to her husband, Isaac. It's a tragic story. Rebecca's actions have consequences. And friends, though Jacob is clearly influenced by his mother, she alone is not the only one to bear responsibility. See, Jacob is also a grown man at this point. Okay? Jacob can make his own decisions, and his reticence to follow his mother's scheme has nothing to do with his commitment to God and to God's principles. It has everything to do with his fear of getting caught. Okay? And so Jacob pushes back on his mom, "Hey, what if I bring a curse on myself rather than a blessing? I don't want that." And yet, at his mother's influence, Jacob follows through with the plan. Verses 18 and 19 says, "So he went into his father, and he said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am. Who are you, my son?' And Jacob said to his father, 'I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me.'" He's cold-blooded here, isn't he? He's taking advantage of his ailing and blind father. He says, "Father, I'm Esau. Eat of my game. Eat of what I have prepared for you." It's a bold-faced lie. But it's not the only one, and it actually gets worse. Look at verse 20. "But Isaac said to his son, 'How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?' And he answered, 'Because the Lord your God granted me success.'" Church, God hasn't done anything like that. God has done nothing of the sort. Jacob didn't hunt the game. Jacob picked the game out of the goat pen. God didn't grant him success in hunting. It's a lie. And yet, Jacob invokes the name of God to support his claim. And this takes it to another level. See, this is blasphemous. And though like his mother, Jacob is chasing what God has already promised, he completely jettisons his moral compass in the pursuit. And despite Isaac's multiple questions and clear reticence about who is in the midst, Jacob maintains the blasphemy. His callous heart is simply too thick. And the deception accomplishes its purpose. Verse 26. It says, "Then his father Isaac said to him, 'Come near and kiss me, my son.' And so he came near and he kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and he blessed him. And he said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you. The deed is done. But what a mess. It's marked up by deception and lies and chaos. The Simpsons have nothing on this family. And yet, as Kent Hughes says, there is a deeper absurdity here. The mother and son's belief that God would not be able to accomplish his own purposes without their help. Mother and son believe that what they were doing helped God's revealed will along. And therefore, their deceitful ways were justified. They believed that unrighteous acts were appropriate and good if they aided the righteous work of God. It's a catastrophic framework, friends. And the reality is that in some Christian circles, it's popular to say, you know what, don't give me your theology. just give me your practice. What you do is more important than what you believe. But friends, how dangerous to divorce the two. Jacob and Rebecca have a wrong view of God here. They fail to appropriately recognize who God is. God is capable. God doesn't need their manipulative interventions. And because of that, and because they don't see that, they contribute to blowing up their family. Orthodoxy, what we believe about God, drives orthopraxy, what we do for God. Okay, orthodoxy, what we believe about God, influences, it drives, it motivates our orthopraxy, those standard things that we do for God. Friends, right belief is foundational for right living. Both are essential. You need both. Now, notice what happens next, verses 30 to 33. It says, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. Insert dun, dun, dun. It says, he also prepared delicious food and he brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's gain so that you may bless me. And his father Isaac said to him, who are you? And he answered, I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Esau trembled very violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. Friends, the ruse is exposed here. And Isaac finally breaks. It says he trembles violently because he knows he can no longer subvert the will of God. He can no longer push against God's plan. That's what he's been doing. And so he admits, yes, the younger will be blessed. I see what happened here. How could this have happened under my watch? And yet it did. He trembles violently. And here Isaac finally acquiesces to the plan of God. But Esau's not ready. Verse 34, it says, as soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and he said to his father, bless me, even me also, my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully, and he's taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob, the deceiver? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? And friends, we can't help but notice and maybe appreciate a little bit Esau's passion here. He's passionate about this blessing. He, like his father, cares deeply about what's happened. He has dreams, he has hopes, he has aspirations. But friends, we've got to reconcile that with what we read in chapter 25. See, in chapter 25, Esau, is indifferent about the birthright, remember? And it turns out when something suits him in the moment, he cares. When it doesn't, well, he's indifferent. I'm hungry. I'm famished. I smell that soup. I need it. Give me the red stuff. And friends, the reality is that Isaac is selective about what he cares about. He didn't care about the birthright when he was hungry. He demanded satisfaction. Esau didn't care about God's covenant with Abraham when it came to who he married. He simply married whom he saw, whom he wanted. By the way, polygamy in the Old Testament never leads to prosperity. It always causes problems. Esau simply married whomever and how many that he wanted. Later in life, when Esau realizes how his Hittite wives have negatively affected his standing in his family, he goes out and he marries what he thinks are within the family, his cousins, the daughters of Ishmael. He thinks that's going to help. Only their offspring become the Edomites, who eventually become adversaries of Israel and stay that way for years and years to come. And see, it's not that Esau doesn't care. It's that Esau is selectively selfish. He's selectively indifferent. And like the rest of his family, the results are catastrophic. Church, in this one family, we have four dispositions that destroy relationships. Through Isaac's self-absorbed passion, through Rebekah's misguided manipulation, through Jacob's blasphemous deception, through Esau's selective indifference, we find a formula for the breakdown, not only of the family, but also of community in general. And see, when we run according to our temporary appetites, rather than according to God's values, we end up competing for resources. We end up deceiving those around us. We end up elbowing others out in order to get what we think we need to flourish under God. But we do well to remember, church, there was plenty of fruit in the garden. There was plenty to go around. It was only after sin that the resources became scarce and relationships became broken, and here we are today. And see, there are consequences for acting according to our destructive dispositions. There were for this family, and there are for us. And though Esau could have had a significant role in the covenant family, his personal loss is evident. Esau pays a great price here. Look at verse 37. Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I've made him, Jacob, lord over you, and all his brothers I've given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Church, the blessing for Esau is nothing but a cursory token to remind him of what he's lost. And though God clearly meant for the birthright to go to Jacob, Esau, nonetheless, traded away the blessing by his own selective indifference. And all he's got left are crumbs and curse. "By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother." And the best that you can hope for, Esau, is that someday you'll break the yoke from your neck that is his. And friends, there's a sense of personal loss here that's manifest in the broken relationships that are the casualties of this dysfunction. Relationships are broken. Look at this in verse 41. It says, "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.' But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. And so she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, 'Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. And then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?' And then Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?'" It's a mess, isn't it? Esau hates his brother. He threatens to kill him. Jacob is forced from his family. He'll go to where Laban is, his uncle, to be in exile for 20 years. Rebecca thinks she's sending Jacob away for only a few days, verse 44. That's a literal translation there. She thinks she's going to see him again, only she never does. She never sees her favorite son again. And here you have Isaac together with Rebecca, left with the consequences of this blown up family, with Esau, his rebellion, and the disregard of their son to marry these Hittite women. And there's this massive problem in the family. And of course, as we've already mentioned, the sins of Esau would cause generational strife for centuries to come. Strife that I'm convinced continues to this day. And so, church, as you consider your own relationships and as you consider your own sense of personal loss and brokenness and strife, it's easy to point fingers, isn't it? It's easy to look at that which is out here, you know, at people, at circumstances, at culture, at TV shows like The Simpsons or you fill in the blank. But it's worth asking. And I think the text invites us to ask this. Have my self-absorbed passions contributed to this mess? Has my fixation on that which I think I need, on that which I think will bring me happiness, on that which I think is more important than anything else, have I been so fixated on that that I've missed engaging with my family, engaging with my community in ways that are God-honoring, in ways that demonstrate faith in God? Or have I been misguided and attempted to manipulate rather than trust? Has my orthodoxy wrongly influenced my orthopraxy? Have I assumed that God needs my help and that if I don't act in ways that I think He needs, God isn't going to get done what God needs to get done? And so I've inserted myself inappropriately and I've justified my poor action by the ends that I have my sights on. Am I like Jacob? And am I invoking God when instead I should be admitting my sin? Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Am I claiming God on my side in to support my indiscretions when instead I should be acknowledging my need for God's grace and God's forgiveness? Am I choosing my passions like Esau, according to my own lusts rather than God's provisions? Church, perhaps rather than pointing fingers, it's time to repent. It's time to ask for grace, for God's forgiveness. And yet, church, notice what happens next in the narrative. Notice how good our God is. Chapter 28, it says, "Then Isaac called Jacob, and he blessed him, and he directed him. He said, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. We got to do this differently than your brother Esau. And so arise and go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother.'" And listen to this. He says, "God Almighty bless you." He's speaking to Jacob here, the real Jacob. "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May He give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, so that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." And thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. We're going to dive into the story of Jacob with Laban and his daughters next week. But church, notice what happens here. This is joyous. We come back to the covenant. We come back to the promise of God. We come back to God's faithfulness in spite of our destructiveness. And see, the solution to the breakdown of the modern family today is the same solution as it was thousands of years ago. Ultimately, hear me on this. It's not about our performance. It's about God's promise. It's not about our performance. It's about God's promise. It's about the covenant. God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants was to provide land and seed and blessing. And as the patriarchal family trusted the promise, they flourished within it. Only when they tried to manipulate and deceive did they experience turmoil. But friends, the promise remained despite the performance. Theologians often call it an unconditional covenant. It's an unconditional promise. This is what God said. This is what God will do. And for us, in this age, post-crucifixion and resurrection, our promise is rooted in the covenant secured by Jesus, in the new covenant. Jesus said in John 11:25, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Friends, that's good news. That's a glorious promise. And we can point the finger all we want at our culture, at society, at our spouse, at our kids, at our mom, at our dad, at our boss, whomever we want. We can blame this policy or that, this phenomenon or that. But church, the only solution to the broken relationships that we experience and our broken relationship with God is rooted in God's covenant between himself and his people. And that covenant is based on the life and death and glory of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and him alone. And so praise God, church. We don't have to do it like Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Esau. There's a better way. We can trust God's word. There's a better way, friends. We can trust God's word. What God says he'll do, guess what? He'll do. He doesn't need our help. He might ask for it, but never in a way that contradicts himself. And so, church, we can relax. We can rest in God's promise. I spent some time this week trying to do that in my own mind and heart, trying to rest in God's promise. And I was in Matthew 6 where Jesus says, look, God's got you. You think that God's going to allow you to suffer and God doesn't care about you. Of course, God does allow suffering. That's a whole other thing. But friends, that God doesn't care about you and he only cares about all these things in nature. No. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you as well. Matthew 6:33. Trust God's word. Trust God to follow through. And friends, there's no more important decision in our lives and to take God at his word, to trust God's word. God's word says that without him, we're broken and we're lost. Without him, we're subject to the consequences of sin, for the wages of sin is death. But with him, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can trust God's word. You can trust that Jesus is enough for you. And if you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can do that even today. You just got to cry out to him. You got to admit your sin. You got to admit your need for him. You got to admit to him that you can't do it by yourself, that you can't make a plan that gets you right with him. Only he can do that. And in fact, he's done that. And so you can confess your belief in Jesus, that he died for your sin, that he rose again. And you can receive that free gift of grace. All it takes is crying out to him, saying, Lord, I need you. I'm lost without you. Forgive me and turn me towards you. You can do that today. Trust God's word. And then second, wait on God's provision. You know, it's easy to hear something from God, and when we don't get it right, we panic. Right? We get out ahead of God. Rebecca struggled with this. She wasn't willing to wait, and it cost her. She never saw her son Jacob again. Church, wait on God. He'll come through. He'll deliver. He'll make good on his word, but he's not obligated to our timeline. With God, 1,000 years are like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. Wait on God. And remember that God is patient, that God desires none to perish, that God sees what we cannot see. And so we can trust him and we can trust his timeline. Wait on him for it. And then finally, remain pure in the process. Everyone in this narrative was compromised at some point. And everyone suffered because of it. Don't do it. It's not worth it. Your salvation is not based on your purity. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Your salvation is not based on your purity. It's based on Jesus' purity. And yet your purity, your practice of righteousness before God has tremendous effect on your present experience with God. Remain pure in the process. Friends, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, but there are consequences for us when we compromise. They're not worth it. And so trust God's word, wait on God's provision, and remain pure in the process. And as we do, I'm convinced that we stand in the gap of broken relationships. We, as salt and light in a dying world, have an opportunity to restore broken communities, broken families, to point the world to a better way, and ultimately to the only way, who is Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this glorious covenant promise that you made to Abraham that extended to the generations that followed. And Lord, that ultimately came to its fullness in the person of Jesus Christ. And now here we sit as beneficiaries, not only of that original covenant promise in various forms, but also of the new covenant promise that in Jesus we have hope, we have life, we can have peace with you and with each other. And so, Father, teach us how to walk with you. Teach us how to walk in you, how to rest in your provision. And when those moments come where we're tempted to deceive, where we're tempted to manipulate, where we're tempted to trade that which is good for that which is immediate, God, change our minds. Inform our hearts to the things that you care about. God, thank you that we can rest today in your provision. In Jesus' name, amen. As you go from this place today, I want you to remember the Lord loves you very much. And that the Lord's love for you is not based on your performance for him. It's based on who he is. He loved you first. And so as you go, go in grace, go with peace, go knowing that you can't earn God's favor, and yet go joyfully knowing that God delights in using you and me and us together to represent him to a world that needs to also know the love of Jesus. God bless you, friends. Have a great week. Have a safe 4th, and we'll see you soon.